Acts at the moment, doing a series we've called Ripple Effect, looking at the way the gospel begins to take hold in Jerusalem and how it flies out and expands out, ripples out to the ends of the Roman Empire. That's what we're doing at the moment. So, Kels, if you want to chuck up that first map for today. So this is a map we've been looking at. Again, not much has changed in terms of geography, but we're going to see today we're still in Jerusalem in 30 AD. Over 5,000 believers we got to last week, and this week we're told in the text at the end that basically it is increasing faster than ever, the number of people who are coming to Jesus. So while we're still locked in Jerusalem, the number of people following Jesus is exponentially increasing. That's where we're going today. I'm going to read to us from Acts chapter 4 and from verse 32, which is on page 912 of the Black Bibles. If you've got one of those in front of you, that's where we're going to be reading from. Just a couple of announcements before I go there. Just to clarify, when Pete mentioned that he was looking for people to partner with him, that's prayer partner, but also financially partner with him. We would love to see Pete fully funded and fully supported for that ministry. So if God is putting on your heart to be involved financially in university ministry, please have a chat to Pete. We would encourage you greatly to get behind what Pete's doing at the university. And if that's financially, we would love to see that happen. And finally, we've got communion straight after the sermon, so I'll need a couple of guys to help me serve. So if a couple of guys can be ready to jump up at the end, that would be really helpful. But let's jump into the word today. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, and with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done by the people, among the people, by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray. Father, in many ways this passage is confronting and difficult for us to stomach. So Lord, we need your guidance. We need your Spirit. We need you to teach us this morning. And so we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to what you have to say to us, and that it might change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The community of Jesus' followers would have been riding high on a wave of excitement and joy. Their number was growing daily. Their leaders were preaching powerful messages, authenticated by amazing signs and wonders. They had just, we saw last week, stood up to the Sanhedrin, this ruling body in Jerusalem, clearly proclaiming that Jesus was the risen Christ, and yet they had been released unharmed. And the end of chapter 4 that we read today is a stunning account of what was happening amongst this church that would not be silent. Verse 32 tells us that all of the believers, over 5,000 of them, were of one heart and soul. That there was a deep unity that existed amongst these people, all 5,000 or more of them. And it goes on to show us that this unity was more than just a tagline or a motto in their vision statement. It had permeated every aspect of their lives. Theologically, verse 33 tells us they had united around the apostles' teaching. Every day the apostles were teaching powerfully, giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And their common life together, this unity, was fueled by their common faith. They had one Lord, one Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the risen, the crucified and risen Lord of everything. This was their one God, one teaching, one gospel. And relationally, verse 32 tells us that no one saw their possessions as their own. And from verses 34 to 37, we see it highlights the way this humility overflowed to generosity. There were no needy people in the Jerusalem church. Not one. Everyone gave as anyone had need. That they were selling their properties. It says that as many owned houses and land, sold them. So if you were wealthy enough to be a landowner, you sold your house, you gave it to the church, to this common purse, and it was distributed so that debts were paid off, so that financial needs were met, food was provided for everybody who needed it, medical needs were tended to. Whatever the need was, it was covered by the common purse, by the unified generosity of everyone. Luke highlights one such man, a man named Joseph, who would become known as Barnabas, the son of encouragement, introduced here because he's going to become a fairly significant figure in the rest of Luke's account of the early church. But he's shown to be selling his land and bringing the money to the apostles' feet. If the leaders of Israel had hoped that their trial, the threats, and the muzzle that they put on the church would rein the church in, they were sadly mistaken. Their plan backfired. Because instead of cowering and retreating, the apostles were teaching with more and more power and passion. And the community that sprung up after their teaching was becoming more and more beautiful. All the leaders of Israel could not hinder the wonder and amazement of the community of Jesus' followers. So they're riding high on a wave of passion, excitement, conversion, amazing communal life that's building amongst them. Everything is going amazingly. So what happens next kind of slaps us right in the face. For those of us who love the Church of Jesus Christ, the story so far has fired us up. It's empowered us with gospel zeal. And then we're confronted with chapter 5. It's like we've driven up over the top of a hill at top speed, only to see a wall of traffic in front of us. And we have to hit the brakes really hard because there's something in our way. No sooner do we hear of Barnabas and his great generosity, we are confronted with a couple who form a sharp contrast and a painful contrast to the graciousness of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Chapter 5 begins by introducing us to a man and his wife who will see everything this community is creating and decide in their hearts to abuse the situation by conspiring to take advantage of the church rather than contributing to the church. And it will be as we look at their deception this morning and see the reasons behind it and what it had the potential to do if it were not discovered, that we will realize that our own hearts need to be challenged in this area as well. Our eyes need to be opened to the same danger that lurks close to us as well. Today we're going to see how just insipid greed is and how inconsistent it is with the community of Jesus' followers. What Ananias and Sapphira do is quite simple. They sell their property like everybody else was doing, like so many in the church were doing, and they bring the proceeds to the apostles to be added to the common purse. However, in between the sale and the donation, they decide to take a cut of the proceeds for themselves. We're not told how much they kept and how much was given. In fact, in the text, Luke goes kind of to great pains and great lengths not to reveal how much money was in question. When he records Peter's questioning of Sapphira later on, he only refers to the amount as so much. This is because the amount of money in question is not the point of this event. It would not matter if it was $100,000 or $1 million. The amount of money is not what's in question. Rather, the motives and the deception behind the money that really matters to God. And when you dig a little deeper and get beneath the surface of this situation, you actually find something fairly dark. I mean, on the surface, it doesn't look that bad. I mean, Peter even says it's their money. They could do what they want with it. It doesn't look that bad what they've done. They've just taken a cut of the money. They've just taken a little bit, kept it for themselves. Now, what's so bad about this situation? We don't know for sure what their motivation was, but I've come up with three fairly logical and plausible options, and none of them are very flattering. First, it could be insurance for their doubts. They've joined this new exciting movement of Jesus followers, and as we've seen, it's a community like no other. But as time went on, people probably began to realize just what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus himself had taught that following him was not going to be easy, that it was something that you needed to enter into in a considered way, that you needed to count the cost of what it meant to follow Jesus. And that if you looked back, you're like a person driving a plow, that if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit to farm the land. And that you needed to take up your cross daily and follow him. Maybe as these teachings of Jesus started to come to the ears of the new believers, maybe as things started to become a little bit more tricky for them, especially when we see the leaders of the church hauled before the Sanhedrin, perhaps some began to doubt whether this church would go as far as they had thought. So maybe Ananias and Sapphira had been in some ways convinced by the message that Jesus was the Christ, but not really captivated by the message, not really sure that this church would go to the ends of the earth, that this was the real way that God was going to bring about his glory on earth. Maybe they kept some of the money back for themselves as a kind of insurance policy if anything went pear-shaped with the church in the future. Maybe they were having an each-way bet on the church. If people get arrested, if the church gets shut down, if the movement finishes, all these other suckers have given up everything. But at least we've got something. We've kept this little bit back so that we're not totally bankrupt if everything goes pear-shaped. Secondly, it could have been to gain glory in the eyes of the people of the church. We have a great capacity as humans for being able to very quickly discern what will make us acceptable or gain us favor with any group of people. I reckon it's easy for a couple like Ananias and Sapphira to feel as though the most valued members of the church were those who were giving their possessions freely to the church. So perhaps they sold their land and brought the money to the apostles to gain glory in the eyes of the church. But because their investment was more in their own social status than it was in the church, they probably hedged their bets a little bit and figured out how much they could give at a minimum to gain glory in the eyes of people and how much they could keep for themselves. And thirdly, there's the motive that probably dominates all of the other options: greed. None of us like money because it's money. It's not the idea of having lots of dollars in the bank that excites us about money. Rather, it's the thought of what that money can do for us that captivates us. What it can buy for us. What it can gain for us. Where it can take us. Where it can get us in life. So perhaps they kept some of the money because they could not bear to let go of what that money could get for them. What their hopes for that money before coming to Jesus was all about. At the end of the day, Ananias and Sapphira were greedy for something. They kept back some money for themselves because they thought that money could do something for them that the community of Jesus couldn't do. There was something more captivating about the money than about the message of Jesus Christ. And so together, whatever their motive, they conspire to deceive the church. But while their deception easily would have fooled everyone in the community, it did not fool the Holy Spirit. And so, as Ananias brings the offering to Peter, the Spirit gifts Peter with supernatural knowledge of Ananias' treachery. Verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter doesn't hold back. He doesn't mince his words. In one sentence, he captures both the ultimate source of their deception and the ultimate target of their deception. Satan has filled your heart. Satan is the ultimate source of your deception. And you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to man, but you have lied to God. And God is the target. It's like Peter is saying, Ananias, you don't know what you have done. You just think it's a little lie. But in reality, there's a battle going on here. Satan longs to bring chaos into the order that God creates and to tear down the work of God. And you've allowed him. You have allowed him to use you as a weapon. A weapon that was not merely aimed at the community of God, but aimed squarely at God himself. See, Ananias probably considered what he was doing to be a victimless crime. I'm sure deep down he knew it was wrong, but he probably thought, nobody is going to get hurt. And at the end of the day, they're still giving a significant sum of money to the church. People were definitely going to benefit from that money. But Peter says, the money is not the issue. The money is irrelevant. It was their land. It was their money. And therefore theirs to do whatever they wanted with it. It's like Peter's saying, God doesn't care as much that much about the money. But he cares deeply about your motives. And whether their motive for keeping the money was insurance for their doubts, glory seeking in the eyes of man, or just plain old greed, the reality was the same. The deception was not a victimless crime. There was a victim, an ultimate victim. God was the victim of their deception. And so God would not stand for it. Verse 5 says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And then it's not long before Sapphira comes in looking for her husband. And her guilt is confirmed when she repeats her husband's treachery. And in verse 9, Peter declares, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. In many ways, we don't have categories for what happens here, mainly because this is happening in the New Testament. I mean, you read this sort of story and you sort of think, someone got this book backwards. I mean, this is the kind of thing that happens in the Old Testament. This is the kind of immediate and shocking divine retribution that we're used to seeing back there. Not in the era of the church. Not in the era of Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus, friend of sinners, Jesus, forgiver of sins and redeemer of captives. But here we have a man and his wife conspire to lie to the church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus' Spirit inflicts the most sudden and decisive of judgments upon them. He strikes them dead on the spot. Even the language of this section is shocking. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. It's ominous. It's confronting. It does slap us in the face. And if we don't scratch our heads in bewilderment and scream out, what's going on here? We're probably not being honest with our reading of the text. This is not for the faint of heart. There is something inside of us that cries out for a reason, that must cry out to know why God chose this shocking judgment for Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, surely death on the spot is too harsh a penalty. Surely being called to repent publicly or excommunicating them even would have been a far more, palatable punishment. Well, a couple of summers ago, I built a deck around our swimming pool at our Kedron house. And I'd put a lot of work into building the deck. And at different times, different people had come and given me a hand. And there was one day where I was finally getting to the point of laying down the decking boards that my brothers-in-law came over to give me a hand. And as we went along and I was trying to explain to them what I needed them to do, they began to realize that I was being a little bit of a perfectionist. Because I was lining up the first board and making sure it was incredibly square as I possibly could get it. And then when I lined the next board up next to it, you realize that some of the boards have got a bit of bow in them and you've got to bend them back to get them straight. And it's not easy to bend back hardwood. It takes a bit of effort, takes some leverage on a crowbar to get it back in place. And then you drill it down once you get it straight. And I was wanting them to get it perfect. I was wanting them to get it just plumb up against the other board. I wanted it to be perfect. And they're saying, oh, come on, surely we've gone far enough. Surely 1 or 2 millimeters here doesn't matter. And I'm like, you're right. 1 or 2 millimeters here doesn't matter. You won't even see it. I mean, it's a 4-meter decking board. You're not going to see 1 millimeter over that distance. But I'm going to lay another board next to this one. And then another board, and another board, and another board. And by the time we get 10 or 15 boards that way, 1 millimeter here is going to be magnified exponentially across, and the deck is going to look ridiculous. And so as much as they disliked me, I made them bend them and get them as close as possible as we could to plumb. Because what happens next builds on it. And the error gets magnified across the boards. And what we need to understand this morning is what happened here in the church was the very first church. Everyone else would look back at this moment and follow. And if they got it wrong here, 10, 20, 100, 2,000 years later, imagine where we would be. The life of the first Jerusalem church was kind of like the plumb line, the first board of a deck. And for the church, this church would extend to the ends of the earth. And it would extend 2,000 years and counting. It was vital that what God laid out here was perfect, was on track, was in line with what he was doing. There would be no room for greed, no room for any deception that seeks to hide that greed, especially when that greed was set to derail the amazing work that he had been doing. See, the real problem here is this. The trajectory that God was taking this church on, that we have been incredibly excited by so far, was the single most glorious and beautiful trajectory that he'd ever set in the world to that point. God's plan has always been to see his glory spread to the far reaches of the earth. He charged Adam and Eve to do it, and sin broke in, corrupted it, and instead of his glory and image spreading, the image of sin spread. And so he had to destroy the world with the flood. And he charged Noah to do it, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take the glory of God out. But his descendants failed. They gathered in one spot and destroyed everything with their selfishness and pride. Sin broke in, destroyed God's plan. He charged Israel to do it, that you are to be a nation who is blessed to be a blessing, and that blessing will go out to other nations and fill the earth with the glory of God. and they failed. And so he sent his son to accomplish his plan where everyone else had failed. And the church that grew up after Jesus was supposed to be the embodiment of Jesus in this world. The church was supposed to complete the work of Christ in this world by being on this very same trajectory, to take the wonder, glory, joy, and salvation of his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And Jesus wasn't going to let them fail. He wasn't going to let sin break in this time and destroy it. The church of Jesus Christ is not just another idea, another way in which God reveals himself. The church is God's plan A for this world. Hear that. You, the church, we, the church, we're God's plan A for this world. And nothing would corrupt his glorious plan. Ananias and Sapphira had been deceived by Satan, conspired together to do something that would tarnish the reputation of God's people, scar the beauty of his community, and derail the trajectory of his glory. And so they had to be stopped. They had to be judged. They had to be made an example of. God had to show the church that he was serious about getting the plumb line straight, about having that first board amazingly perfect and level, so that every board that built on top of this Jerusalem church will be lining back up against something that is square, something that is straight and perfect. Ananias and Sapphira needed to be made example of. There's no doubt that the example worked. Verse 11 resounds, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. We may sit here in 2016 and think the penalty was too harsh, but in reality we need to see that we are only able to do that because God did this. Our church today is only as connected to that Jerusalem church as it is because he got the decking board straight with them. And we exist because we were built on top of it. We are able to sit here and think about this incident precisely because God got it right here. We need to see that Ananias and Sapphira's motives were darker than we might have thought, that their crime was committed against God himself, and the damage it had the potential to do was catastrophic. And in every judgment of God, there is a grace. And the grace here is that the church of Jesus Christ, God's plan A for taking his glory to the nations, was rescued from becoming just as corrupt as Israel. Rescued from derailing the plan of glory that they'd been called to be a part of. The church didn't become like the rest of the world. The church was called to be set apart. And God ensured that by his harsh judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. And we need to let the story of Ananias and Sapphira rescue us from a similar fate today. We need to line our hearts up alongside the story of Ananias and Sapphira and allow God to test our motives. Because the greed that plagued them can so easily grab our hearts as well. And you know, I'm not just talking about money. Ananias and Sapphira, like greed, is in our hearts. If we come to church with self-interest as our goal, looking to the community of Jesus to gain something for ourselves, that we come here thinking, well, if I hang out with these people, that I will be recognized as being someone good. Or I will gain something for myself. I will gain notoriety. If we come here on a Sunday, all smiles and piety, thinking that the external appearance of holiness is going to gain us glory in the eyes of this community, then we've got it all wrong. We've been deceived. This community is not about boosting our self-interests, boosting our pride, It's actually about laying down our lives for the sake of other people, for following our Christ, our King, in the way of humility and love, generosity. Anytime we come to the community of God looking for something for me, looking for things to be the way I want them to be, the way that I feel comfortable with, the way that makes me happy, anytime we do that, we're just as greedy as them, using the community of God to boost ourselves or to make me happy. But you know, it's also about the way we think about money as well. Like it was for Ananias and Sapphira, giving to a local church is entirely a matter for you to decide in your heart before God. But your motives do matter. What goes through your mind as you consider giving really does matter. If we give because we think it buys us favor with God, or because we think it earns us the right to have more power in the church, we've got it all wrong. I've heard of people who have threatened churches to pull back their offering unless they make the decision that they want made. We've got it wrong if that's our thinking, that we think about giving to this place is about buying a stake in this place, buying shares in this place, giving us a better say in what happens in this place. We've got it wrong. If we give off the pretense of generosity, but in actual fact we're tight-fisted, we've got it all wrong. If we give financial assistance to a brother or sister, but only so they will esteem us, or so they owe us one, we've got it all wrong. If we refuse to give to a brother or sister, to give to a missionary organization, to give to some good cause because we say, oh, I already give to too many other good causes, when that's not actually really the case, right? If you don't want to give, say you don't want to give. And a nice and far, all they had to do was say, we're giving 70% of our house. You know, that's what we're giving. And everything would have been fine. God wants your honesty in giving, not the pretense of generosity hidden behind this veneer of generosity. He wants your honesty in giving. If you don't want to give to a particular mission group that's asking for money, say, I don't want to give. There's nothing wrong with that. It's your money to give. God has given it to you to use. Use it wisely. But don't say, oh, I'm already giving it to heaps of other people, when that's not the case. Just be honest. Our giving and the way we handle our money is just so important, because it's such a deep reflection of our heart and the motives that are happening in there. I'm going to tell you very plainly, the ministry of Rosalie Baptist will not be held back by you not giving us money. Our ministry won't be held back. The gospel will still be preached. We don't need your money to preach the gospel. But it will be held back if a culture of greed and self-interest corrupts our gospel witness. This is what's at stake here. Not our credit rating with the bank, but our credibility with the world. Who will believe a gospel when the people who say it has changed their lives are no different from the rest of the world, or maybe even worse? What God is doing in this world through the gospel and the community of the gospel is far too beautiful to let our self-interest, to let our greed, to let our desire to promote ourselves corrupt. It will be like a poison that is thrust into the source of a spring and a river, and everything downstream will be corrupted and killed because of it. We can't let self-interest, we can't let greed corrupt our witness in this world. The gospel is too beautiful. The stakes of eternity are far too high for us to corrupt our message with a desire for a bit of money, the desire for a bit of glory for ourselves, the desire for a bit of power and control. Whatever our motive, we need to see it crucified. We need to line our motives up here against the decking board of Ananias and Sapphira and what God does there. I wonder why God doesn't do this today. I mean, if you look at the world and you look at the way the church has been abused in places and how people have, in the name of the church, in the name of Jesus Christ, done far worse things than Ananias and Sapphira ever did. I wonder why people haven't been struck dead today. Maybe some of them have. I don't know whether God has done that or not. I've never seen it happen. But what I do know is he doesn't need to, because he gave us this story. He gave us this plumb line to line our church up against. And it's here, by looking at this story, as confronting and as difficult as it is for us to wrestle with God striking two people dead on the floor instantly, we need to line our lives up against this story and say, is the deception that tormented their hearts, is that at work here? Because if it is, we need to put it to death. We need to put it away. Because as I said, the stakes of eternity for this world are too high. The beauty of the gospel and the community it creates is too beautiful for us to corrupt. Interestingly, this moment in the life of the church, this difficult situation, this ugly situation, eventually results in the fastest growth for the church of Jesus Christ. More than ever, the text tells us, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. God dealt with the corruption that was sneaking into the church, cut it off. And what resulted was the beautiful trajectory that he set this world on, not only continuing to expand into the world, but expand faster and faster. People saw that they would, by coming to Jesus, they were worshiping a God who actually cared about motives, who didn't want to see corruption invade, who didn't want to see the beauty of generosity to the needy cut off by people's self-interest. They'd had enough of that with the Pharisees, enough of that with the leaders of the nation. They'd had millennia of that through their history. They didn't need any more. And so seeing Jesus, the God who was serious about not letting this poison of self-interest corrupt his church, that was something that drew people to this Jesus. And they came to him in faith in their droves. Dealing with sin in our lives, dealing with sin in the church, having difficult conversations, church discipline, these things are not a turnoff to the world. Ultimately, they are purifying the witness of this community. So what the world sees is the real gospel, the real Jesus, the Jesus who is meek and mild, the Jesus who does forgive sin, the Jesus who does redeem captives, but the Jesus who cares not to see corruption invade and infest his church, to build a community free from corruption. Don't you want to be part of a community free from corruption? I do. And that's what Jesus is building. And that's why people came in their droves to this Jesus. And they will today as well if we show them that community. If our community gets realigned to the Jerusalem church and we launch into this world with that trajectory of glory, that is what people will see. They'll see Jesus and his amazing, beautiful, glorious community. Let's pray. Father, thank you. That's hard for us to say, but thank you for bringing your judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. Lord, we know that many of us, if not all of us in this room, probably at one point or another, deserve that same judgment. So we thank you in your grace that you have forgiven us, that you have saved us, and that you are working to purify us, that you long for your church to be a pure bride, spotless and clean. And Lord, that you use confronting stories like this to do it. So help us, Lord, to put to death greed, to put to death self-interest, that it will not corrupt our community, that it will not corrupt your church, and that the people of Rosalie, the people of Paddington and beyond will see that you are serious about a pure and beautiful community, and that that would draw them in their droves to put their faith in you, the only God who has ever cared about beating corruption. We thank you so much that you are that God. And we pray we would see it happen in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to share in communion now.